Now Luke chapter 16 and verse 19. We have before us this morning another of those most memorable parables of the Lord that are found only in the Gospel of Luke. One such is the parable of the Good Samaritan, another the parable of the prodigal son, and now this, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. It is, by the way, a parable. I was sitting in the cell phone parking lot near the airport last Tuesday evening waiting for the arrival of Florence's flight, and I was listening to a well-known radio preacher expound this particular text. And he argued that it was not a parable, but in fact an account of two historical people and what happened to them. And his argument was that the Lord spoke of a certain rich man, and that he actually named the poor beggar, Lazarus. The phrase, a certain rich man, is found in some English translations, but it is not the burden of the Greek words that lie beneath. You'll notice that the ESV does not include the word certain in its translation of the first part of verse 19. It is true that this is the only person in any of the Lord's parables who is named, but his name is a contraction of Eleazar, which means God helps, and that no doubt is significant. We're about to read a parable, an invented story, and one demonstration of that fact is that its details actually contradict what we know about heaven and hell from the teaching of the Bible and the teaching of the Lord Jesus himself that we find elsewhere. Later in the parable, we're going to read the rich man's request that Lazarus be sent down to hell to give him a cooling drop of water for his parched tongue. Of course, in actual fact, the tongue of any man who dies and goes to hell lies in the grave with the rest of his body. It's not in heaven to be cooled with water. Only the soul is found in heaven or hell, between death and the resurrection, and so on. As with parables in general, you're not to press the details, but you're to seek the point of comparison. What truth is the story intending to teach? There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. Now, remember the context. We have been reading throughout this 16th chapter about money, about the improper and proper uses of money, about using money to make friends, about money as an idol, about Pharisees as the lovers of money, and about how one cannot love both God and money at the same time. Truly to believe in Jesus Christ is to become sensitive to others and determined to use one's money for their benefit. All of that already in this chapter. And now we read of a rich man who is not sensitive to the needy around him. The Lord is clearly developing a theme. We begin with a man who enjoyed all the luxuries and comforts that money can buy. Purple clothing was extremely expensive because the dye that was used to make it was obtained from snails and was very difficult to produce in quantity. The point is that the man was very rich. That's the point of the purple. A point underscored by the fact, as we'll read now, that his home had a gate, a term ordinarily used for the gates of temples and the gates of cities. It conjures up the image of something grand and ornate. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. In contrast, we're now introduced to a man so poor, so destitute, that he survived on what the rich man threw away. His health was also bad, as is often the case with very poor people. As luxurious and comfortable as the rich man's life was, the poor man's life was miserable. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. Abraham's side, or Abraham's bosom, as we are familiar referring to it as from the King James Version, was not, in fact, a common Jewish way of speaking of heaven. But it is a variant on that common Old Testament designation or description of death as a man's being gathered to his fathers. An angelic escort to heaven was, however, a very common idea in the Judaism of the time. And as we noted before, we're not talking about the situation after the resurrection of the dead. The rich man was buried. That means any Jew will know that the reference to his tongue is figurative. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. We don't need to press the detail that he could see Lazarus in heaven from hell. We're not being given a map of heaven and hell here, a topographical guide to the afterlife. But on the other hand, interestingly, the Lord explicitly said earlier in Luke chapter 13, verse 28, that those in hell will see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." Hades, the Old Testament's Sheol, is a general term. In the Old Testament, it means the place of the dead, both the righteous dead and the unrighteous dead. Both are there, though they are separated from one another. In the New Testament, however, Hades is rarely used for death in general, and now has come ordinarily to mean the place for death, the place of the unrighteous when they have died. It seems to have become something of a synonym for Gehenna or hell, though those names typically refer to the place of final judgment, the place to which the unrighteous are consigned after the last judgment. And it's important for us to remember from time to time, particularly if we find ourselves speaking about hell to unbelievers, that the Bible uses only metaphors and figures of speech in speaking about its punishment. It is both outer darkness and unending fire, which taken literally are contradictions of one another, as fire produces light. It's a flame that goes and does not go out, but it's also a flame that does not consume, so not a fire like we know. These are images, metaphors. The Bible describes divine judgment in a variety of ways, but always figuratively. We really don't know what the miseries of hell will be, only that they are miseries. As Francis Turretin, that most precise of Reformed theologians, wrote in the 17th century, "What it is or in what infernal punishment consists is not easy to define." It is at least this: consignment to a place and a condition in which all that is good and pure and right has been removed, and all that is bad comes to its full expression. It is a place of hate, as heaven is a place of love. It is a place of sadness, as heaven is a place of joy. It is a place defined by God's absence, as heaven is defined by God's glorious presence. Hell is the place the wicked have chosen for themselves. So hell is the place where they themselves become the true selves that they are. Or, as C.S. Lewis put it, hell is characterized by the ruthless, sleepless, unsmiling concentration on the self. We see that here in the rich man. By the way, this verse 24 is the only verse in the Bible that provides us an example of prayer being made to the saints. And it is not an encouraging example. But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." There's an unspoken arrogance in the rich man's request. He still thinks of Lazarus as at best his servant, someone to run his errands. The simple point of Abraham's reply is that the rich man is reaping what he sowed. His situation is the fruit of the altogether willing choices he made while he was in the world. But what he did not provide Lazarus before, Lazarus cannot provide him now. Both their fates have been fixed and are irreversible. And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." The rich man seems to be concerned for others in a way he was not during his life. That's a detail of the parable we may perhaps not be supposed to press, but take note even then of what the man actually says. He still wants Lazarus to run his errands for him, and his interest is still fixed on his own family, not the poor whom he neglected all his life. There's no repentance here, no recognition of the reason he is in hell. The worst thing about hell will be this total lack of honest recognition on everyone's part. It will be the land of the perpetual excuse, the constant whine, the demand of everyone that others do something for him or for her. But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." The unspoken assumption, of course, is that the rich man had not heeded Moses and the prophets, which, of course, is what the Lord has said of his contemporaries again and again and again. They had rejected the teaching of their own Bible. This final point is one the Lord will make elsewhere, more commonly as the day draws near. And every reader of the parable rightly understands to have been an anticipation of the Lord's resurrection and the Jews' continuing rejection of him nevertheless. Something, by the way, that has happened with dismal regularity in the church ever since. If you are unwilling to believe the truth of the Word of God, dramatic providences are not going to turn your heart. As the Lord has said already so often, there is no way of demonstrating spiritual truth to those whose minds are not open to conviction. Our Father in heaven, we have before us one of the most solemn and dramatic pieces of our Savior's teaching. Help us, O God, to feel the drama of it, the impact of it. Then, O God, honestly and seriously to deal with this most solemn of all teachings. Take it to heart. Practice it in our lives. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. The point that the Lord was making was the same one he had made earlier in the parable of the unrighteous steward. As in verse 9 of this same chapter, the rich man should have used his wealth to make friends for himself so that he would have been welcomed into eternal dwellings. But he did not. He could have made a friend of the poor beggar who sat at his gate, subsisting on those scraps of food that the rich man's guests tossed to him on their way home, but he didn't do that. The fact that he called Lazarus by name makes his long indifference to this poor man still worse. He knew him, but did nothing for him. The rich man used his wealth irresponsibly and selfishly because of his false creed. The Sadducees were the richest people in Israel of that day. If the rich man were a Sadducee, he would not have believed that he had to answer for his conduct, or indeed that there even was an afterlife in which he might be punished for his sins. If he were a Pharisee, as seems more likely since the Lord's conversation about money was prompted by the grumbling of the Pharisees, and he has been speaking of them as lovers of money as recently as verse 14, the Pharisee would have believed in judgment and would have believed in an afterlife. He would have believed in the separation between the righteous and the unrighteous in the world to come. But he would have been so blithely confident of his place in heaven because, as the Lord has so often said, he so fundamentally misunderstands his own moral condition and the nature of salvation. Even in hell, we see the pride in this man still, treating Lazarus as his lackey, pleading ignorance as his excuse. If only someone had warned, he's blaming God. His appeal to Father Abraham suggests, like so many of his countrymen, he was relying on his heritage, his identity as a member of God's people to pull him through. The Lord's point is general and universal. He doesn't name the rich man precisely so that we will not think that he was speaking about some particular individual and that what he said did not apply equally to us. What the parable teaches is precisely that we must all reckon with the reality of the next world and the judgment of God and the separation of human beings forever as a result of that judgment. What we have here, and what we find so often elsewhere in the Bible's teaching, is the underlayment, the fundamental structure, the foundation of biblical revelation. There's nothing specifically here about Jesus Christ, about the incarnation, about the cross, about the resurrection, though there is a hint of that at the end. There's no appeal to believe in Jesus Christ to be saved, no explicit distinction between the rich man and the poor man in terms of Jesus Christ. The truth of this parable is still more fundamental than even that of the gospel itself. What we have here is the context in which the gospel, the good news, finds its meaning. What we learn here are these facts. Death is not the end of human existence. Death introduces human beings to one of two distinct conscious human destinies. One of those destinies is wonderful beyond the power of words to describe. The other is so horrible it can only be described in terms of the most painful and despairing experiences of human life. One is life in the truest sense of the term. Life worthy to be called life. Life come into its own. Life with a capital L. The other is death in the same way. In the deepest sense of the word. The end of love and happiness. Existence, but without hope and without God. Those post-mortem destinies are the direct consequence of what a human being is and does in this life. And finally, once entered after death, those destinies, those states, those conditions, those futures are irreversible. They're fixed. Everything else in the Bible, creation, redemption, consummation, derives its meaning from this chronology, this future, this connection between this world and the next. What were we made for? Life forever. Why do we need a redeemer? Because of the prospect of eternal death. Why do we concentrate so much on the future? Why is the Christian life lived by faith, which is to say the belief in something not yet, something we cannot see or touch or hear? Because Jesus Christ is coming a second time to bring his people into the fullness of that heavenly life and to cast his enemies into the judgment they so richly deserve. What is the great significance of time? It ushers into eternity. I say everything in the Bible depends upon this chronology, this understanding of the connection between this life and the life to come. Earthly death as issuing into another existence of weal or woe on the other side. Or, as the early 20th century evangelist, the ex professional baseball player Billy Sunday once tartly put it, if there's no hell, a lot of preachers have been raising money under false pretenses. It's what led Augustine to say, he who does not think of the world to come, he who is a Christian for any reason other than that he may receive God's ultimate promises, is not yet a Christian. He meant, if you don't understand this, you can't understand any of the rest. Many have tried through the ages, and a great many more are trying in our day, including a number who would call themselves Bible-believing Christians, trying to take hell out of the Christian faith. But it can't be done. The whole structure of biblical truth absolutely rests on this reality. If there is no hell, there is no need for salvation from it. If there is no need for salvation, there's no need for a Savior. And if there's no need for a Savior, what in the world and who in the world is Jesus Christ, and what difference would He make? As more than one wise observer has noted, the modern enlightened humanitarians determined to improve Christianity by closing the gates of hell. To their surprise, the gates of heaven closed as well, and with a melancholy bang. You lose hell, you lose it all. Or as Cardinal Newman argued in his own mid-19th century day against those whose sensibilities were offended by the biblical prospect of hell, hell is the turning point between Christianity and pantheism. By the way, pantheism is a good word. You need to dust it off and begin using it again to describe most of the spirituality that you encounter among Americans today. Pantheism. Hell is the turning point between Christianity and pantheism. It is the critical doctrine. You can't get rid of it. It is the very characteristic of Christianity. We must therefore look matters in the face. Is it more probable that eternal punishment should be true, or that there should be no God? I have blanched before the prospect of hell, as I'm sure many of you have. It's not something one can think seriously about or speak seriously about without a certain fear and revulsion, even perhaps a certain embarrassment, shame. Without a more than fleeting wish that it were not true. When you begin to think of people you know, people you love or admire who may be in hell, the prospect becomes still harder to bear and harder to speak about. Napoleon gave up on Christianity, so he said, when a priest said in a sermon he heard as a boy that his hero, Julius Caesar, was in hell. Elaine Pagels, the Princeton scholar who has devoted her scholarly life to attempting to undermine this culture's confidence in the New Testament as giving us the faith once and for all delivered to the saints, says that her teenage flirtation with evangelical Christianity ended after a close friend was killed in an automobile accident at the age of 16. And her Christian friends, while seeking to console her, nevertheless insisted that because the friend was not a Christian, he must be in hell. But while we can surely appreciate the pathos of such a situation, surely no one should take that argument as a serious one. There's a great deal in this life that we wish very much were different than it is. This world rings with judgment, with punishment, with the worm that doesn't die and the fire that doesn't go out. What is more, the book, the revelation that has every claim upon our confidence, the only book that actually describes the world and ourselves as we know them to be, warns us in no uncertain terms about the punishment to come. And supremely, Jesus himself spoke frequently, more often than any other voice in the Word of God, specifically and emphatically about hell. No one can read the Gospels and think he did not believe in hell. Indeed, almost no biblical scholarship of any stripe believes that Jesus Christ did not believe in the reality of hell. My goodness, even the Jesus Seminar, that crackpot group whose goal is to reconfigure Jesus and his teaching along lines acceptable to modern Western thought, I say even the Jesus Seminar doesn't deny that what we have before us in this parable is the teaching of Jesus himself. What you have in these verses is Jesus of Nazareth, viva voce, in living voice. And how solemn that voice was and is. Who better to tell us what lies beyond and how serious life is and must be? We readily admit that our faith stands or falls with the reality of heaven and hell as they are described in the Word of God. But then we have far better reasons for our confidence than the deniers have for their doubts. When the world is so full of heaven and hell already, why would we deny their continuing reality? Still less, why would we believe only in heaven and not in hell, as so many effectively do? That's not hard thinking. That's not serious argument. That's pure sentiment, wishful thinking. Most everybody can't help but think that real wickedness ought to be, needs to be punished in some definitive way, and of course it is not usually so punished in this world. But it is also true, all too true, that very few people are willing to recognize the measure of wickedness they find in themselves. They're quick to find it and point it out in others, but somehow manage for years on end to indulge the illusion, at least practically, that while everybody else is a moral failure, they are not. It was precisely this indifference, this blithe presumption, that the Lord was attacking here. Life is so much more serious than most people ever think, and more precious. And it's precious because of its moral nature and because of its eternity. We have been made to feel this deep within ourselves and inescapably, however we attempt to talk ourselves out of it. And to it, our consciences bear an inescapable and relentless witness, no matter to what lengths we go to attempt to distract ourselves or to ignore the roar of the flames that can already be heard, though still so far off. There are no more characteristic marks of contemporary American spirituality, in whatever form it is dressed up, Christian or otherwise, than its emphasis on feelings over doctrine or hard-nosed reality, self-indulgence over duties, and above all, that whoever and whatever God is, he will never, ever require us to settle accounts. From Oprah to Deepak to Elizabeth Gilbert's Eat, Pray, Love, from the health and wealth preachers who angrily resent any suggestion that they are not committed to historic Christianity, to the vast majority of American young people who self-identify as Christians, nobody is worried about the judgment to come. Nobody. But do we have any reason whatsoever to take this sunny optimism seriously? Do we find a serious argument here, or simply more pandering to the desires of a self-satisfied, wealthy, pleasure-oriented society? Do we have any evidence even that it is a view of life that makes for better human beings? Or is it rather obvious that what we have here in the denial of divine judgment is rather simply one more tawdry effort to enable us to justify whatever it is we want to do? And if so, how likely is that to be a true insight into the actual nature of human life and a true report of things to come? How likely are we to find our way to the truth by believing whatever we want to be true? How little, after all, does reality conform itself to our desires? John Chrysostom, the great early Christian preacher, illustrated this dramatic reversal of fortunes here in the Lord's parable, both that of the rich man and that of Lazarus, by likening human life to a play and people to the actors in that play. An actor may play a king or a famous soldier or orator or philosopher. But of course, that's not what the actors are in themselves. It's only a role they play. If you are in the audience, you can, for a time, utterly forget that the person you are watching and listening to is not really the person he is playing. You can be so carried away by the acting and the story that you forget that the person on the stage or the movie screen is no more a king or a soldier or a philosopher than you are. After the play is over, he will take off his costume and return to his ordinary life, an actor, nothing more. In the same way, the play may have a part for a beggar or someone deathly ill. And again, if the actors are good enough, you can forget that the person you are weeping for is not, in fact, poor or sick at all and is not actually dying. Several years ago, Florence and I saw Massenet's Manon at the New York Metropolitan Opera. And then, a little more than a year ago, we saw La Boheme at the Opera House in Sydney, Australia. Both operas end with death scenes in which the title characters, Manon and Mimi, both weak from illness, sing their final swelling soprano arias while they are expiring. But of course, the next night, or if it happens to be a matinee, that very night, the sopranos will die all over again. Well, said the great preacher, life is very much like that. In this world, wealth and prosperity, good health and creature comforts such as those enjoyed by this rich man, and in the same way, the physical and economic hardships of life, such as Lazarus endured, maybe only the roles we play. Often the one we take to be rich and healthy and happy is really poor, naked, blind, pitiful. The one we pity is really a prince or a princess with tremendous prospects opening before him or before her. Wealth and prosperity, sickness and destitution can be simply the roles one lays aside at the end of the play. As the Lord so brilliantly and memorably reminds us with this timeless parable, a person is not what he or she appears to be, but what he or she will be in the next world. That's what a person really is now. The measure of a man or woman's life is not success or comfort or pleasure or power as the world measures such things, but what are his or her prospects in the world to come? Many people must have attended the rich man's funeral. It was probably a grand occasion. But how pathetic he appears now. How little interesting, except in a horrifying kind of way. No one probably bothered to note the passing of the poor beggar. They just noticed that he wasn't there anymore at the rich man's gate. But here he is now standing, not just in heaven, but at Abraham's side, having been escorted there by a company of angels. Surely no one would not rather have been Lazarus for those years sitting desolate, sick, hungry at the rich man's gate than the rich man, so comfortable and well fed, once their futures had been disclosed. The rich man wasn't some beast. He was probably such a man as would have been considered moral enough by his neighbors. He's not here accused of having committed some great crime. He probably said his prayers, most Jews did, even if he didn't seriously mean what he said. And he himself probably never realized that. How different his prayer in hell common as it is on earth, people in hell never commit the sin of praying for what they don't really want. The rich man's failures were failures of faith and love. The failures common to men. Your failures. My failures. He didn't honestly reckon with the teaching of the Word of God. That was his failure of faith. And he didn't love the needy man the Lord had put in his way. That was his failure of love. His heart was captive to the world. He hadn't the faith to grasp the importance of living his life in view of eternity, of using his wealth to make friends for himself. And he had too many treasures now to think about laying them up in heaven for later. And so, like his countrymen, even in hell, he was still demanding a sign. His brothers needed proof, he said, even as he had needed it, but wasn't granted it. It was God's fault because he hadn't made it clear enough. But the fact was, there was proof aplenty. If only the man had been willing to look and willing to listen. But he was blinded by his creature comforts, and the sound of the conversation at his banquet table kept him from hearing the groans of the beggar who was camped at his gate. He didn't believe what God told him in his word because he didn't want to believe it. He preferred to do with his life as he pleased rather than what God warned him he must do or else. And that's the story of this world and of people in this world. This great reversal, this looming destiny, heaven or hell, casts its light, invisible to so many, upon the life of men and women in this world. John Bunyan wrote that 1 hour in hell will burn up all the pleasures the unbelieving ever enjoyed in this life. And in the same way, 10 minutes in heaven will cause anyone to forget and forget forever all the suffering and all the loss and all the pain and all the humiliation and all the disappointment that he or she may ever have suffered in this life. Who are you really? Who are you really? Are you someone who is so much more than you will someday be? Or are you someone who is so much less? The great preacher John Chrysostom reminds us to remember hell prevents our falling into hell. Amen.